grace and peace to my Pal Squawk family. You know, there are some issues in life that are worth fighting for no matter what the temporary earthly personal cost may be, and there are other issues that, in spite of the fact that we may have strong sentiments concerning them, are not the kind of issues about which we draw a line in the sand and stand our ground against all comers. Back in our Christian bookstore days, there was a dear, sweet holiness gentleman who used to come in regularly, and since I don't wear makeup, and I do wear long-sleeved dresses and have my hair up in a bun, this holiness fella had decided that I most likely was a saved lady. I used to gesture with my hands when I talk, and on one occasion, as we conversed, the old man's smile was replaced with a scowl, and he interrupted what had been a good discussion of God's holiness to inform me that I couldn't be saved, because he just noticed that instead of just one wedding ring, which is acceptable in the assembly he attends, I was wearing one plain gold band on each hand. Now, I could have told him that when Brother Terry and I had been married, we'd both been lost, so on our 25th anniversary, Brother Terry had interrupted his preaching to call me up to the front of the assembly to renew our vows and to exchange new rings, but jewelry, makeup, hairdos, and clothing styles are not the issue. The issue is this: did the Lord Jesus Christ do everything necessary to assuage God's wrath against my sin and to purchase my eternal salvation, or is there a set of performance standards that I need to meet to be saved or to keep myself saved? How amazing it was to me that the old gentleman who was eager to discuss a performance system involving our outward man's behavior bristled with indignation when told that Christ, the fullness of the Godhead, had paid the only price for sin that God, the righteous judge, would accept, and that the transaction took place nearly 2,000 years ago when all of his and all of my sins were in the future. The reason we have a complete salvation is that we have a complete Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ was, is, and always will be the fullness of the Godhead. There was never a time when he had laid aside any of his attributes of deity, let alone all of them. The principal attribute of God is holiness. If for even one moment Christ had laid aside the independent exercise of his deity attributes, he would not have been holy. And without holiness, Christ would have been unholy. The Lord Jesus Christ would have been a sinner. And if for one moment Christ had been a sinner, then he could not have paid the sins of mankind. In fact, he would have regressed from being the Savior to needing a Savior. What a hideous thing to consider. And yet, that's where the battleground is. We know who Christ is, what he accomplished for us, and who God has made us in the body of Christ. There are many debates that don't really matter, but those three truths are battleground issues. And if we are to be God's unashamed workmen, we'd best be ready to take a stand without flinching, backstepping, or equivocating.
Thank you very much, my dear. I appreciate that call to arms, and welcome to all of you here this evening as we continue our study in the book of Romans. Now, we're going to start with chapter 3. However, when we do that, it's really a continuation. You know, the paragraph marks in your Bible are not inspired. The chapters are not inspired. The words are, every one of them, and we've got them as exactly as God wants us to have it. But there wasn't even chapter markings until the 14th century. Now, in Romans chapter 2, in the previous chapter, where we end up, Paul is wrapping up by saying that a Jew is not simply the outward manifestation of circumcision, but also there is the inward, the believing heart of Israel, the believing Jew, and that is inward. And what Paul is setting the stage for here is a separation between believing Israel and unbelieving Israel. And by the way, that is what most people miss when they are talking about the book of Acts, because every time they see Israel, they work on the premise that it's always the same crowd, but as a matter of fact, it absolutely is not. Now, Paul is separating them out, for you see, when Paul can conclude unbelieving Israel as being uncircumcised in heart and ears, then unbelieving Israel has no better position than does the Gentile. And, of course, that means then that Paul can go to unbelieving Israel as well. When in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, 8, and 9, you see Peter, James, and John give to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, one going to the circumcision and one going to the uncircumcision, must I point out to you, you already see, do you not, that Paul immediately goes to temples, that Paul immediately goes to tabernacles, that Paul immediately chases after Israel? Well, those people that were in those temples, that would not be believing Israel, that would be unbelieving Israel. So our mid-Acts people who say they're mid-Acts but aren't, there's quite a few of those, and the Acts 28 people that don't want you to know they're Acts 28 and they float around somewhere in the middle, and there's quite a few of those, make a mess of this section, failing to differentiate between believing and unbelieving Israel. So with that as a backdrop, then, we can move into chapter 3 this evening. And in Romans chapter 3, the question is asked, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? One good way that you know that Paul has yet to address issues for the church, the body of Christ, is Paul answers the question saying, much every way. There's no advantage to Israel today. The church, the body of Christ, is not Israel today, but there had been in time past. And so the history lesson continues. And as we take a look at the history lesson, and we see that there had been a tremendous advantage to being Israel, I think last time I took you to Judges chapter 20, verse 18, which is a very good verse. And in Judges chapter 20, verse 18, the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God and asked counsel of God and said, which of us shall go first to the battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah. They went up and they had the very oracles of God. They had the word of God delivered directly to them in direct response to their interrogatories. And wouldn't you like that today? Would not you like to be able to put out the fleece and get the right answer? But you know, we don't seek after signs. We don't seek after wisdom. We preach Christ and Him crucified. We're grateful for grace through faith. We know that there was a time, Galatians chapter 2, verse 12, when there was the separation of people, and that we know that there was a time when God selected Israel to be His chosen people, giving you the verses in Galatians 2, verses 12, 13, and 14. We remember back in Acts chapter 7. Don't want to spend a long time on this because I've got other things to spend a long time on. But in Acts chapter 7, in verse 38, you see the lively oracles, Acts 7, verse 38, given to us, the us being Israel, the us being the Jewish people. And so the oracles of God. Now, oracles, you hear the word oratory in there. You hear the word oral in there. And so that which was spoken by God was given to the nation Israel. Parenthetically, it is important to note that the Bible has not been given to Christianity by the Roman Catholic Church. The Bible has not been preserved for Christianity by the Knights of Columbus. Those are lies told by the whore of Rome. As a matter of fact, there are more than 5,600 manuscripts for the New Testament alone. More than 96% of them are in agreement with your King James Bible. Fewer than 4% of them are in agreement with what is referred to as the critical text or the minority text, and that is a text of origin that flows through Constantine, Eusebius, and the Roman Catholic Church. I know you know those things. Now, we see that God selected Israel and made them the head and not the tail. You remember Deuteronomy chapter 28 is the chapter of blessings and curses for the nation Israel. There are a half a dozen or so key chapters in the Old Testament that have tremendous doctrinal ramification, and Deuteronomy 28 happens to be one of those. And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail. And so, if then, and help me out and think about this and contemplate this, if then you are living in the year 2006, December the 4th, and you think that you are Israel, would you not then think that you're better than other people? And is that the grace message, where we are all one in Christ Jesus? No. Understand that God had a separation of people back in the Old Testament, the function of which was to draw the nations to himself through the channel of blessings. That song's in your songbook, but you're not so much the channel of blessings to the Gentiles. No, that's really about the nation Israel. Now, you are an ambassador, but God has already put in place all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You wouldn't be the channel for that. The gospel of the grace of God would be the channel for that. And you are a soldier, you are an ambassador, you are a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. End parenthetical remark. Now, we get back on track to the text in Romans chapter 3, verse 1. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 1, the question is asked. It is a rhetorical question. That is, the answer is implied. What advantage then hath the Jew? In this time, the dispensation of the grace of God, if anything, Israel has a stumbling block problem, certainly not an advantage. What profit is there of circumcision? You know, when Paul says in verse 2, much every way, that just must leap off the page at you and shout at you that Paul is addressing time past and not the time of the dispensation of the grace of God. Example to demonstrate that, of course, would be in Galatians chapter 6, where circumcision availeth nothing, nor uncircumcision. So the idea then that a circumcision, there is to be an advantage to that, is something that falls outside the purview of doctrine according to the revelation of the mystery. Galatians 6:15, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. Now, I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, that Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, cannot apply to the same crowd, cannot apply to the same people. And that's the kind of thing that drives folks crazy, and they end up making stories to pretend the verses don't say what they do. They get out their Greek manuscripts and they just fool around as if they had good sense, trying to make up for God's mistakes and what a bad job he did writing the Bible. The answer is not in trying to rewrite the Bible. The answer is rather in believing what the Bible says to whom it says it, respecting the audience, as Miles Coverdale rightly pointed out in the years 1523. Now, where we see Romans chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, Paul talking as he continues with his history lesson, Israel, the Jews, had an advantage. Now, I need to, again, take a deep breath and spend a little time dealing with the fact that we're talking, when we talk about Jews and when we talk about Israel, we are talking about exactly the same people. Paul began addressing the Jews back in Romans chapter 2, verse 17, as you may remember. And he's continuing to address them here in Romans chapter 3. Now, you may not be aware, but there are some groups, mostly cults, C-U-L-T-S, mostly cults, who teach that Jews and Israel are two different groups. And they teach that the 12 tribes separated, and the two of Judah, they're the Jews. And when you think about Jews, you should go boo, hiss, and maybe even secretly, you wouldn't want to say it out loud, if you're one of these cults, you might want to think, well, they deserve to die because they are the wicked missionaries for the devil himself. And that is the cult mentality about Judah and the Jews. where Hitler got it is not hard to find. And the teachings of Adolf Hitler and killing the Jews are no different from the teachings of Garner Ted Armstrong, Herbert W. Armstrong, Aryan Nations, Worldwide Church of God, and such organizations as that. If you don't know that, you need to know that. Because what you've got in place is racial superiority by thinking that you are Israel and the people who call themselves Jews are the bad guys. Now, as a matter of fact, I use the terms interchangeably, and the reason I use the terms interchangeably is because the Bible uses the terms interchangeably. Amen. Ezra is the book that is perhaps the best example in that. In the book of Ezra, the remnant is called Jews 8 times and Israel 40 times, and there is in the book of Ezra, as there are many other places, places where the statements are interchangeable. It is also very important to notice back there in the prophetic books, you've got yourself 12 he-goats and not 10. So again, Israel is 12 tribes. They are Jews. They are the Hebrew people. Those are terms which are interchangeable terms, and it's important to recognize that. Else, what you end up with is racial superiority. Now, we should know in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, that the only race we are interested in is the one we're supposed to be running, not the shades of skin. And the Bible doesn't know anything about racism as it is played out now in the United States of America, as is being played out in Darfur, as it's being played out in Nigeria. And so there's a lot of problems with what people think about race. The Bible doesn't know anything about the problems that we have. And in Zechariah, in chapter 1, verse 9, there's the question of what are these people? What's this all about? And then in Zechariah chapter 10, in verse 6, Zechariah chapter 10, in verse 6, you get the listing and the explanation of what Zechariah is pointing toward. Now, the count that you make is that you've got one blessing for the whole group, and that you've got one group, and that one group is something that has 12 separate parts to it, and clearly there were northern tribes and southern tribes. There's no problem with any of that. However, when you come to the point of saying that the Jews are cursed of God, and you then think that you are Israel and superior to them, and that they are not worthy to be living on this earth, you've fallen into a malevolent trap that has been laid by such people as perhaps one of the most devilish men that ever lived in the United States of America, devilish to a fare-thee-well, and his name, Herbert W. Armstrong. I was amazed just the other day. I was reading in the Cincinnati paper. We got the Sunday edition of the Cincinnati Inquirer, and there was a 2-page paid-for advertisement. I have no idea what it cost to buy a 2-page ad, a double truck, in the Cincinnati Inquirer, but there it was, and it had been purchased by Tony Alamo. Now, I don't know what you know about Tony Alamo, but Tony Alamo is a proponent of British Israelism big time. And that's the concept, that Britain and the United States, they are Israel, and what you know of as Jews, well, Hitler was right to kill them, these people would say, and how despicable all of that is. Now, we're talking about Bible, and that's what we care about, is it not? What the Bible has to say? I really don't care very much about your opinion. I've learned not to care very much about my opinion. And my, aren't we all kind of stuck on our own opinions, and don't we all think that we have the answer to just about everything? But I found out there's a whole lot of things that I had wrong, and I didn't have to be married 42 years to find it out, although she has helped me along the way. Amen, amen, amen. Paul says he wished that he could be accursed for Christ for his brethren's sake, my kinsman, he says, according to the flesh. Paul says his kinsmen, according to the flesh, are Israelites. Really? They are Israelites, and Paul is broken up over them. He wants to encourage them. He wants to be a blessing to them, and he wants to get the gospel to them. And by the way, the very same chapter, the very same speaker in the very same narrative demonstrates that Jews and Israelites are interchangeable terms by comparing Romans 9:4 with Romans 9:24. Now, Israel shows up in your New Testament 74 times. The word Jew shows up in your New Testament 174 times. And what I'm saying to you is they are interchangeable. Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. My wife checked with me this evening to make certain that I had this verse in the outline. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Wow! How about that? Israel and Hebrew. Interchangeable terminology. And so the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, you're looking at the same thing. The opportunity to create trouble by quoting and misquoting the Bible is something the devil has been good at a very long time. By the way, did not Paul say that he was a Jew? Yes, he did. And does not Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22, call himself a Hebrew, call himself an Israelite, call himself the seed of Abraham? Yes, he does. What I'm trying to point out here is these are interchangeable terms. And don't fall into the trap. You're less likely to fall into the trap than most people because you know you're not Israel. But don't fall into the trap of thinking that they are speaking to different groups of people. Revelation. I wanted Romans. Romans chapter 11 in verse 1. Romans chapter 11, verse 1, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So no question then about the interchangeable aspect of the terminology. I know there are those with whom this is a problem. I know there are those who don't like this. Look at Romans 11, 1. God forbid, for I also am an Israelite. You see that? Romans 11, 1. Acts 21, 39. Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew. Duh. Romans 11, 1. Acts 21, 39. I'm an Israelite. I'm a Jew. And so there you see it. Interchangeable terminology. You know, the grief and the hurt that has been caused by the cults and the Aryan nations and the neo-Nazis and the Ku Klux Klan and all of these by coming up with these different racial demarcations which are not Bible-based doesn't need our help. As members of the church, the body of Christ, we are members of one another. We are members in particular. We share this one body that we have. And we'll spend a lot of time on practical Christianity when we get to Romans chapter 12. But we're all members. We are all complete in Christ. We're all seated in heavenly places. And again, when Paul talks about race, he's talking about running it. And that's all he has to say about it. Now, as you and I move on now, Romans chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, we move on to verse 3 with the understanding that this terminology, we're not going to let it confuse us. we're not going to let ourselves be thrown off course by thinking that the Jews are the bad guys and Israel's the good guys and falling into the trap. Next thing, you'll think you're one of the 144,000 and won't want to eat any pork. That's where that kind of stuff goes. I wouldn't want to give up bacon for Herbert W. Armstrong or anybody else. Amen, amen. And by the way, I've got complete liberty in Christ Jesus. If you don't have that liberty, the problem's you. The problem's not the Bible. The problem's not Calvary's cross. The problem's you, because you should know better than to have your liberty stolen away by legalistic teaching where you look at a plate of pork chops and can't handle it. You've been mistaught. You've been misled. You've been hurt by it. And it's about time you admitted it, so then you can begin to walk in newness of life and get away from all those bad habits and bad teachings that have done you so much harm. Malevolent teaching is common, and church is a dangerous place, brothers and sisters. You must not ever go to the church of your choice, because in your flesh dwelleth no good thing, and chances are you'd make a lousy choice. You'd better find an assembly that is King James Bible believing and knows how to rightly divide the word of truth, understands how to deal with God's people and to build up the body of Christ for the work of the ministry. Our job is to see souls saved and saints edified. There are ministries that are all about edification. There are ministries that are all about evangelism. They're both wrong. If you don't have a balance, you're going to tip over in one direction or another. Romans chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? You know, I've heard of a fellow who makes, whether or not you go door to door, a test of fellowship. He's nuts. I've heard of a fellow who won't go door to door. He's wrong too. And so find that balance. You've got more than one thing to do, and it's not simply to dot I's and cross T's. It's not simply to make a spectacle of yourself out in the neighborhood. You do more than one thing, and you do it all in the spirit of Philippians chapter 4, letting your moderation be made known. Romans chapter 3, verse 2, you see, they did have an advantage because unto them were committed the oracles of God. I can't look at Romans chapter 3, verse 2 without thinking of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For you see, I don't hear the voice of God. I don't have manifestations, but I do have His Word, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. I believe it, and as a function of belief and study, as a function, the Word works effectually in me as a believer. I'm very grateful for that. How about you? Now, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 2, Israel had the oracles of God. Notice it back in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 4, starting at verse 7. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7, what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord? See those four capital letters? That's the Tetragrammaton, that is Jehovah, and all things that we call upon Him for. And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? A specific example there of Israel being the recipient of the oracles of God. Now, Psalms 147. You know what people use the Psalms for these days? They use the Psalms to sing and dance at church, and they boogie around the altar and just make a mockery of Bible-believing Christianity. The Psalms contain tremendous amounts of doctrine, particularly about Israel's kingdom situation. Were I Israel, and were I waiting for my kingdom, I'll tell you what, Psalms speak to God's provision for me. He showeth His word unto Jacob, His statutes and His judgments unto Israel. I know that's not who I am, but if I were Israel, wouldn't I find that interesting? He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for His judgments, they have not known them, praise ye the Lord. And again, you see the tetragrammaton there, praise ye the Lord Jehovah. And so that's what you're looking at in Psalms 147. Now, there were times when I was a brand new Christian, a baby Christian, then I found myself, I can remember saying to my pastor, it wouldn't have been all bad to live back then, because if I had a burning bush, if I had a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night, I'd mess up a lot less. I'd do better. I'd behave better, because I'd have more clear direction. If I could just check out the fleece in the morning and see whether it was wet or dry, then wouldn't that be nice? Well, actually, I've got better than that. And I was envious of the wrong thing. I was envious of signs and wonders which are for Israel, and I'm not Israel. I've got the Word rightly divided. I've got His perfect Word preserved without error. And so I'm not a day late or a dollar short. I have what I should have. By the way, that is an important understanding about who we are in Christ Jesus. I would point out this verse to you. If you do not have this verse highlighted in your Bible, then you go out and buy yourself a highlighter and highlight this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. You know what 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8 did for me? It made me quit my griping. It made me quit my whining. It made me clearly understand I need to be thankful rather than envious. God is able to make, you know, I get in God's way sometimes. Meanwhile, God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Do you use words like all and always the way this verse does? I don't. I know better than that. Just as soon as I say, I will always do this or that, that's the week I forget to do it. So I know better. He's God, I'm not. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, plural, always having all sufficient... Woo-hoo, what? There's not a hole in that verse. Wow. All sufficiency in all things may abound. So I get up in the morning, thank the Lord for another day of opportunity. If it's a great big day with lots and lots of things to do, I thank the Lord for it. If it's a very ordinary, mundane day, I thank the Lord for it, because I know I have all sufficiency in all things. I don't stand in front of the mailbox at the post office and pray, oh God, I want more letters. Oh God, I want more letters. Oh, please, please. I don't do that, because I know I have all sufficiency in all things. I don't go fussing with Him. I don't go complaining with Him. I don't go griping at Him. Sometimes the old flesh rises up and says, well, you know, we haven't had this or that for a while. We haven't had a request for this, or we haven't had anybody graduate from DBI in a week or so, you know. Well, I know this. I have all sufficiency in all things. That's the grace program. I am not short of anything, because the oracles of God went to Israel. Those oracles, that which was said, that which was oral, that which was given by Almighty God, has been written down. Not only that, the key to understanding it, right division, is something by God's mercy and grace that I understand. Not only do I read my Bible, doesn't everybody? Not only do I come to my Bible as a believer, I actually know how the thing works. I know how it's meant to be read. Wow, what a concept, and how enjoyable, what a thrill it is. Now, when people get all enamored of this time of the year, you know, oh, I just love the Lord when I see the snowflake. And have you ever heard the statement that there are no two snowflakes alike? I'd love you to prove that. I have a notion there's lots of them that are just the same. We fall into a mentality of believing a lot of things and coming to conclusions as a result. Now, you and I, whether or not you believe two snowflakes are alike, I can tell you this, you and I are one in Christ, and we don't need to be Israel. As a matter of fact, we're not. We don't need to be Jewish to get God's blessings.
Amen.
There was a book written by a dear lady who said that Christianity is Jewish. Her name was Edith Schaefer, and she is the wife of neo-evangelical leader Francis Schaefer. Francis Schaefer, along with C.S. Lewis and some of these people, are the darlings of neo-evangelicalism. Well, Edith Schaefer, she wrote a book, and the title of her book was Christianity is Jewish. You talk about making a mess out of your Bible, that's probably the best way to do it. Christianity is Christianity. It is not Jewish. It is not Israel. It is a new creature, the church, the body of Christ. So, clearly, and the reason I'm hitting you over the head with this so often and so hard is so that we come away from Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, and into Romans chapter 3, recognizing we are having Paul talk about history, about time past, and we are not going to chapter 1, chapter 2, and into chapter 3 looking for our doctrine, looking for slogans to put on the back of our Chevy as a new bumper sticker. Now, because Israel engaged in unbelief, shall their unbelief make what God put in place without effect? Now, it's not that God has faith in rainbows. It's not that God has faith in snuffleupagus. It's not that God has faith. God's not up in heaven crossing his fingers saying, well, I got faith. I hope. The faith of God is a term, and it is the faith, the doctrines associated that make up the faith. You sing a song, Faith of Our Fathers Burning Bright. And so it's that body of information, not specifically what your dad or your grandpa might have written down as a statement of faith. Now, Israel's unbelief does not abrogate Calvary's cross. That is a profound statement. You know, the bumper sticker that says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. It doesn't matter if you believe it or not. If God said it, that settles it, whether you believe it or not. And so Israel's unbelief does not undermine anything. As a matter of fact, Israel's unbelief is opportunity for God's graciousness to abound and for God's long-suffering. Notice now in Mark chapter 5, in verse, I went a verse too soon. I often mouse click wrongly. Verse 16, they saw that it, how it befell them that was possessed with the devil and also concerning the swine. Am I in the right place? Mark chapter 5, verse 16, verse 17. And, I have no idea why I just gave you that. Oh, okay. Because the devil's still real, whether they believed him or not. And the reality we've got in our mindset today that perception is reality, to which I'm going to say baloney. Perception is perception. Reality is reality. You'd be wise if you perceived reality rather than perceived guesswork. Now, Israel's often in unbelief. Most of the Bible is Israel operating in unbelief. So rather than Israel's unbelief changing anything, you know, we've got Oprah Winfrey, for example, and I've used her as an example before, who says, my God wouldn't send anybody to hell, so she has her own belief. That does not make hell go away. That does not change the fact that people go there. And when we develop a belief system, which we largely have in this country and around the world, that relegates God to a superstitious thing of time past, and now we're too smart for that. Now we are further evolved than that, and we don't need to believe in a God anymore. We then, our unbelief doesn't change anything. The reality of the situation is still there. There is a heaven, there is a hell, and make no mistake about it. In Romans chapter 4, verse 4, mercy. I keep hitting the wrong mouse clicks, and I do apologize. It's Romans chapter 3, verse 4, where we're talking about their unbelief, and God forbid. Let me see if I can smooth this out and communicate a little better. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God, God's doctrines, God's positions, God's truths, without effect? Answer, God forbid. Now, one of the greatest preaching texts in all the Bible is right here. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Before we get to that, let me say to you that God forbid is a terminology that is the answer to the question in the previous verse. Romans 3:3 is answered in Romans 3:4 with a God forbid. You may recall a similar set of circumstances is going to come to us in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You see the answer, God forbid. Many people fuss over the terminology God forbid. And as Pastor Stamm says in his commentary on page 78, he says that God forbid is not a proper translation, and rather it should say something on the order of, let me find it here, something on the order of, may it be shown to be wrong. There are many Bible correctors who disagree with putting the words God forbid in the text in English, and they will tell you that it is not God forbid in the Greek. Firstly, there's no such thing as the Greek. There are multiplicity of Greek translations. Secondly, the sense of it is not that Shinobia would forbid it, or Carol would forbid it, or Buckeye 555 would forbid it, but rather that the forbidding of it was so inexorable that it could not be undone. And so God forbid is perfectly acceptable terminology. No English translation matches any Greek translation. And too many Christians have the idea that you should be able to go tit for tat from the Greek to the English. No English translation matches any Greek translation. There are many a time when more than one set of Greek manuscripts will enter into the fray. There is many a time when there is language that actually the English needs to communicate something more clearly than you would get it than if you did a simply literal translation. So don't be thrown by that. Don't let that bother you. It's a Bible truth, and don't let anybody confuse you. You're better to learn it from friends than to hear it the first time from King James enemies. The Theos, the God, Logos, it's not there in Romans chapter 3. It's not there in Romans chapter 6. It was placed there under the providential tutelage of God Almighty as He preserved His Word perfect and without error, and we've got it exactly as He wants us to have it, because the sense of the passage in any language is it's something done that can't be undone. So the forbidding of it was not negotiable. It was implacable. It was inexorable. And as a matter of fact, the term God forbid is found 15 times in your New Testament. And every time consistently, it is of the same function. So again, don't let these things nonplus you. You, as a King James Bible believer, must have enough textual acuity whereby you are not superstitious about the text. We do not believe it parachuted from heaven. We do not believe it's what Paul read. We do not believe that it hatched out on a toadstool one day. We believe that God, through a multiplicity of manuscripts, more than 5,000 Greek manuscripts, that all of this culminates and that God superintended and supervised His Word, and so we have His perfectly preserved Word without a problem in it. Again, in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, we have one of the great preaching verses that there is in all of Scripture: let God be true and every man a liar. Now, I have trouble letting God be true and every man a liar, and so do you. If we're honest, we all have trouble with it, because there are many times when we learn something and we are hesitant to accept it. We learn something, we see something, and we struggle with it. Well, it's a good thing not to be so open-minded that the devil can fill your brain with garbage. Meanwhile, let God be true. I don't care. The Dayton Daily News right now in our town is running a feature about why there's not peace on earth. Well, let me tell you something. I'm going to let God be true and every man a liar. I don't care if my local newspaper thinks the agenda is peace on earth. I don't care if people are sending out Christmas cards saying peace on earth. The Lord Jesus Christ reversed that back in Luke chapter 12, verse 51. Good night, Nellie. Talk about not seeing something because you don't want to. That speaks to how there is so much of an agenda out there by so many folks. Let God be true. I have to tell you, when the Lord saved my soul, two of the first books that I read other than my Bible were Babylon Mystery Religion by Ralph Woodrow and Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. And I found out from those two books that just about everything I thought was Christianity was actually Roman Catholic or pagan, and that as a good old Lutheran upbringing, I had really embraced a tremendous amount of stupid error and superstition. So, letting God be true and every man a liar was not easy. As a matter of fact, it was very, very difficult, particularly on some issues. Oh, holy days, you know, and so many things where we just get all caught up in the flesh, don't we? Well, let God be true and every man a liar. If God says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word, then God has obligated Himself to provide the Word. Because, you see, if I don't have the Word, then there's no way possible that I can be pleasing to God, because He did not give me adequate information. If I'm supposed to study to show myself approved unto God, rightly dividing something I don't have, then when I get upstairs, I could call off the judgment seat of Christ and just look at my Savior in the face and say, we ain't going to do that. Because you told me to rightly divide the word of truth, and you lost the word of truth. It's out there somewhere in the Greek. It's out there somewhere in the Hebrew. I don't have a copy of it. Nobody's got a copy of it. So how dare you judge me on an authority by a measure that you didn't provide me? You understand what I'm saying? I'm being sarcastic. My tongue's in my cheek there, but I didn't come up with the idea that God needed to preserve His Word. God did. I didn't come up with the idea that His Word works effectually in me when I don't have His Word. These were not my brainstorms. I found them in the Bible. What a concept. And so this then seems to me God has obligated Himself, has He not, to preserve His Word. I think this is funny, and I just say this and I'll move on. The same people who tell you that you, by being dispensational, put God in a box, those same people put God in a box of not being able to preserve His Word. I just love that. The irony is delicious. Oh no, God couldn't keep His, you know, it's a book written by men, and so they put God in a box, right? Well, that's funny, because they just got done saying I did, because I don't talk in tongues and fall on the floor. What were you saying the other day, by the way, about the dog that barked in tongues?
Oh, I said, he said, wolf bark, which he didn't understand, but I could interpret it as being roar.
Oh, I see. Okay. So we got a Holy Ghost dog there barking in tongues. Well, Oh, my wife and I have some very strange conversations. You wouldn't want to be around. In Romans chapter 3, in verse 4, yeah, you'd have to have an interpreter. Romans chapter 3, verse 4, God forbid, let God be true, but every man a liar. I don't care what Rick Warren says. Our purpose on planet Earth is not to deal with the ozone layer. I don't care what Bishop Spong says. Homosexuality is sinful, self-destructive behavior. I don't care what the President of the United States says. The Muslim is not a peaceful religionist. And so I'm going to let God be true and every man a liar. God describes the followers that became Islam. God describes them as a wild ass's colt. And seems to me that fits. A wild ass's colt. And so I'm going to be a Bible believer and I'm going to let God be true and every man a liar. Of course, that is a great preaching text dealing with fidelity to truth. Now, you've got a pastor. He stands up in a pulpit and says, let God be true and every man a liar. And he's standing there with a Bible that he doesn't believe is the Bible. He's standing there with a translation he thinks has mistakes in it. He's standing there saying, well, let's read from the Word of God. And he doesn't think anybody's had the Word of God since the original manuscripts. And again, the irony is delicious. Let God be true and every man a liar. And there's some jerk standing up there pretending he's got a book he believes when he doesn't, pretending it's a Bible when he doesn't think that, telling people to open the Scriptures and he thinks the Scriptures were lost in the first century. Well, I threw that in for free, no extra charge for that. Amen, amen, amen. Now, when God's true and every man is a liar, and you line up with God, that means then you're going to be opposed by every man. So listen to me, my dear Pauline friend, for whom Paul is the pattern. Don't go looking for big crowds and don't go looking for applause. You're likely to get neither. If God's true and you're lining up with God's truth, then what's the rest of the verse? Every man. Well, every man, that's a big crowd. Don't you know that's a big crowd? And when Paul was concluding his ministry, did he not say, only Luke is with me? All those in Asia that were so fond of Paul, had not they all turned against him? Absolutely. And so was he not, Paul, not surrounded by evil workers? Yes, there's no question about that. And so the Pauline pattern is not the Crystal Cathedral. The Pauline pattern is not Saddleback. The Pauline pattern is rather a handful scratching it out, doing the best that they can. My, for more than 20 years, I pastored. And I tell you what, we had a crowd, 50, 60, 70. That's rare among grace groups. No question about that. When we get up near 100, I was in hog heaven, quite frankly. And so the Pauline pattern, folks, it's a fight. It's a struggle. Why? Because God's true and every man is a liar. So you are going to run across folks who have a ministry of lies. Must I sing, O Tannenbaum? You're going to run across people who have a ministry of lies. Must I announce the bazaar where we're going to sell our Easter fruitcakes? The ministry, it's sad to say how many people go to church to sell Amway, how many people go to church to get goodies from God, and Bible truth is not the issue very much anymore. It's hard to find folks who are engaged in studying to show themselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I don't want to bog down in Romans chapter 3, verse 4. Let's move on to Romans chapter 3. Yes, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and 2 Corinthians chapter 4. No question, the devil has his ministers. They outnumber the saved ministers probably 100 to 1. If our unrighteousness, Romans 3:5, commit. Now, we're moving into a tough section here, and whenever you see Paul use a parenthetical remark, be careful. If our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Did you hear the conundrum being posed? Did you hear the philosophical issue being raised? If, by being sinners, God gets glory by saving sinners, if God gets glory by saving sinners, how can he turn around and punish sinners? Is God playing both sides of the street? If our righteousness, if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, if the fact that we're wrong demonstrates his rightness, then haven't we done a good thing to demonstrate his rightness? How can he turn around and slap us for being wrong? Is God unrighteous when he takes vengeance? Now, Paul says, I speak as a man. He's giving you human philosophy here. This is God's perfect, inspired word, no question about it. When Paul says, I speak as a man, that's no less Bible. Don't be confused there, or you will make a total mess out of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But if our unrighteousness speaks to God's righteousness, then without our sinfulness, without our unrighteousness, would we know God was righteous? You see the poser, you see the question being raised. Now, the reason why it's important for you to get this is because God is right both times. God is right to judge sin with vengeance. God is right to demonstrate his righteousness with grace salvation. God is right both times. He's wrong neither time. It's humanity that evaluates human good and says there's such a thing that God should appreciate as human good. When God forbade Adam and Eve from eating from the tree, it was, do you remember, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Human thinking would say, well, just don't eat the evil part, eat the good part. God forbade eating either good or evil, for God is not regarding humanity's goodness when it comes to the righteous standing of God himself. That's the point. You see, what God has done, and the God forbid shows up again in Romans chapter 3, verse 6. What God has done is put himself in a position whereby he can judge the world. Well, how can God judge the world if it takes sin for him to be righteous? Verse 7, if the truth of God hath more abounded through the lie unto his glory, why yet am I judged as a sinner? There it is. If I lie, and that demonstrates God's truth, then how can he pick on me for lying? That's the issue. Now, here's what you need to know. These verses are used by the Calvinist to say that when we sin, that's also God's righteousness because God has us sin. That sin, when you and I sin, saved or lost, that's God's will too. And they use these verses to contort God's character into a sinning Savior, into a sinning God. Now, when you read the Ligonier website of R.C. Sproul and some such of the Calvinistic teachers, when you see them talking about everything being predestined, everything being predestinated, remember, that would be every bad thing as well as every good, based on human measurement, would it not? And so, no doubt 9/11, you know, God did that. And that's the kind of thing that came out when Pat Robertson and Jerry Falwell tried to explain to people what had happened on September the 11th, 4 years back. Not 5 years back. The question, it's a faulty premise. We have to understand that these questions asked in verses 5, 6, and 7, God forbids them. These are faulty questions. We have to realize that God is righteous in his judgment, and he's righteous in his holiness. He's just righteous. He's holy, perfect. The central attribute of God is not love. There's a danger, by the way, when people say God is love and they make love God's central attribute, that if you reverse that, then you wind up worshiping love. You say God is love and you turn it around, love is God. No, God's a lot more than that. And the central attribute of God won't be love. It will be his holiness.
Amen.
And that's important, because God won't sin to send you to hell. God won't break any rules to drop you into the lake of fire. God's righteousness will stand fast, pure, and without any besmirching by our religiosity. Important to know that. Now, in verse 7, the question is a faulty premise, and it's made even more clear in verse 7. The faulty premise, and remember the parenthetical remark, I speak as a man. He's giving men's wisdom. He's giving how humanity would look at it. What we're trying to do, and what Paul's pointing out here, is how people have that tendency that he spoke of in chapter 2 of always trying to excuse themselves, always trying to come up with some rationality whereby we're okay. The I'm okay, you're okay theology of the good old United Methodist Church and such like is that. God forbid. God is not unrighteous in his judgment against sin. And God has done the right thing. And so Calvinism gives God complicity in sin, and that is an awful thing to do. Further, the premise of the question is not sound. That's why the God forbid shows up twice and in this short section. Getting down to verse 8, and this is about as far as we're going to get tonight, in Romans chapter 3, verse 8, Paul, and again, be careful of the parenthetical remark, and not rather let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. I skip the parenthetical remark. There's two kinds of folks being spoken of here. There are those that are doing evil that good may come, and folks, this is my view. Don't share it until you thought about it. And if you disagree, that's fine too. But the concept, let us do evil that good may come, that is inherent in Calvinistic theology. That is a requirement in Calvinistic theology. And so Calvin has a God who orchestrates your sinful behavior, and then they'll take you to Romans 8:28, the good may come. Whoa, be careful of having that sort of a God. Now, open theology is a fad going on these days that has God rather like the Greek gods, and he needs our help for him to get things done. You can learn about this by reading Charles Pinnock and some of the books put out by Baker Publishing House. Open theology is another form of heresy. You remember, what have you seen most recently? Zena, what was her name? Some kind of warrior?
Warrior princess.
With the amazing, wonderful brassiere that she had. Or Hercules. They're all the time dealing with God. They're all the time having God tell them something, and they're working out things together. That's really a poor representation of the literature of the Greeks, but it gives you the idea. Well, open theology says that as well. And open theology would have God knocking down the Twin Towers to further... or it would have God not knowing the Twin Towers are going to be knocked down. So you've got a slanderous report about God that God is putting forth the sin, and as some affirm that we say. Now, Paul is, by the way, Romans chapter 3, verse 8, being slanderously reported. May I say this and have you understand where I'm coming from? When you let God be true and every man a liar, you're going to be slanderously reported. Mm-hmm. And I have no idea what the issue is going to be. I have no idea what will be used to attack you. I have no idea. The stab will almost invariably be in the back, because people will always be happy to talk about you rather than to you. But when you stand with God, you have alienated yourself from the every man that is a liar. And what do liars do? They slanderously report. And so that's going to happen. If it hasn't happened to you yet, I'm glad for you, but at least now you've heard the warning. Because guess what, honey? It is going to happen to you. Make no mistake about it. And so gird up your loins and be ready. Chances are, before all of you folks finish your ministry life, chances are you will have your own personal Judas. Chances are you will have your own Barnabas that bails out on you. Chances are you will have to experience all of those many things. Now, there are religious organizations that lie on purpose. The Muslims are happy to lie because they think it is furthering Islam. The Moonies, the followers of Reverend Sun Yin Moon, have something which they refer to as divine deception. Now, divine deception is that program whereby the Moonies are encouraged to do whatever they have to do to make money and to advance Moon's sphere of influence. There was one particular day when I was in my Christian bookstore, wasn't bothering anybody, wasn't doing a whole lot of business, and in came this very attractive, I'd say 23, 24, 25 year old young lady. She was Oriental, very lovely, and she walked up to me. She was holding a porcelain egg that had jewels and decorations on it, and she walked up to me and she held up the egg. She said, you buy, pretty, and she's pointing at the egg, and pretty, you buy, and I'm looking at her, and I'm looking at the egg, and I'm thinking, she's a Moonie. And so, as she's doing her routine, and my, her perfume would knock you over at 50 yards, and, egg, pretty, you buy. I said, Reverend Sun Yin Moon has turned you into a slave and made you a liar. Her smile went away. Her demeanor changed. It was no longer, pretty, you buy. In the King's English, she said, you son of a... And she was out the door. Divine deception is what that was. And one thing that you are going to struggle with increasingly as time goes by is you are going to become more truthful as the Word of God works effectually in you, and as you just don't want to waste the time, Ephesians 5:6, with inanities and silliness, you are going to become more truthful. I found something out. Almost every old-time preacher that I've known that's been at it 20, 30, 40 years, he doesn't waste a lot of time with, hi, how are you, and isn't the weather nice? They tend to be curmudgeons. They tend to be a little prickly to deal with. And I respect them, and I thank God for them. Yeah. Some of the fellows that I've had the privilege of meeting, privilege of knowing, that have been pastoring and teaching and preaching on pulpits of a greater scope than I ever enjoyed, and they've been at it for a long, 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 long time, and they are soldiers. They are not water boys. They are soldiers. They are not prissy pulpit jockeys. They are soldiers. And if you don't talk to them like a soldier, they don't have much to say to you. And I have to tell you, I respect that.
Amen.
I thank God for that. By the way, you'll find out something about my respect for soldiers on December 7th if you listen to that radio broadcast. Well, there is in you a proclivity to tell lies and to make yourself look good and to exaggerate things. You know, most preachers, when you ask them how many they had at church, will count nostrils rather than noses, so the number's twice as big. And that's just how it is. It's wrong. It's just wrong. And you, as you grow in grace and as you allow God to be true and yourself to be a liar, increasingly you will be slanderously reported, and increasingly as you stand with God, the opposition will get nastier and you just won't have the time to waste with it. So get used to that. I got all of that out of Romans chapter 3 verse 8. Romans chapter 3 verse 8, Paul slanderously reported. When you are Pauline, you will be slandered. You will be told, well, you worship Paul rather than Jesus. As a matter of fact, the concept, let us do evil that good may come, has now, I hesitate to say this, that's how churches are operating. Yeah. Let us do evil that good may come. Let us have a scary Halloween program to scare the kids half to death. Let us do evil that good may come. Let us embrace everything that is worldly in our music. Let's get the drums. Let's get the guitars. Let's get that rock beat. Let's get that nasty language. Let's just get real close to being dirty. Let us do evil that good may come. You will never see an ugly nerd as the youth leader. It ain't going to happen. Let us do evil that good may come. And so there you see it. Yeah, whatever it takes to get him in the building. And you know, one of my favorite old time preachers, he's been dead a while now, he drew up a gospel tract one time that had a basketball hoop on the front of the church. And the question was, is this what your church looks like? And he made the point that if you win them with basketball, that's the only way you're going to keep them. If you win them with the softball league, that's the only way, because they weren't there for the right reason ever. Mm-hmm. And if you win them for entertainment, you're going to have a bigger show next week. So, I don't care if you are slanderously reported. I'm not going to listen to slander. I don't care who attacks you. If I've got an issue with you, I will talk to you, not about you. That's the better approach.
Amen.
And I understand full well why you might be slanderously reported. I understand why that is. Because you have philosophically made a conscious decision and you are working at it to let God be true and every man a liar. So with that, we'll close this evening, and we will pick up on verse, where we end up. We will pick up Romans chapter 3, verse 9 next time. All right. Thank you all so very much for being here this evening.